the Good Christian, or Sermons on the Chief Christian Virtues by Father Francis Hunold, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen. Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1891. On the consolation that a good conscience brings in trials. Preached on the third Sunday after Epiphany. I will come and heal him. St. Matthew chapter 8, verse 7. So quickly can Jesus alleviate the pains and sufferings of men. His mere arrival and presence is enough to free them from all their torments. The centurion in today's gospel went to him and said, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy and is grievously tormented. I will come and heal him, was our Lord's answer. My dear brethren, what do you think would happen if Christ were to appear amongst us in visible form and go about helping the poor and infirm in their necessities? What complaints and lamentations he would hear, especially in the hard times we are now passing through. He is grievously tormented, they would exclaim. My husband, my wife, my father, my mother, my child, my brother, sister, friend is lying at home sick. We have hardly a bit of bread in the house, the poor would say. We know not where to turn, so great is our misery. We have suffered such losses, others would exclaim. We have so much unhappiness, discomfort, and uneasiness at home. What will become of us? While others again, with tears in their eyes, would sigh forth, Now I am completely desolate. I have no one to help me. I am oppressed on all sides. Oh, what am I to do? Hearest thou these complaints, dearest Savior? Ah, say then, I will come and cure you. I will help you in your crosses and trials. Yes, suffering Christians, be of good heart. Christ is ready to come. Hear what he says to all. Come to me, all you that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. Come to me, take up my yoke upon you. Serve me faithfully and constantly, keep in my friendship by good conscience, and then I shall not need to come to you, for I shall be already in your hearts, and I will refresh you, I will console and comfort you. See there, suffering Christians, the surest means, if not of getting rid of your crosses, at least of being abundantly consoled and strengthened in the midst of them, and that is, constant friendship and peace with God by good conscience, as I shall now show. The peace of a good conscience is the possession of God in a true joy of heart, even in the midst of the trials and crosses of this life. Such is the whole subject of this sermon. Sinners, awaken at once! Just souls, only keep in the friendship of God, and you will find comfort and alleviation in your sufferings. Such shall be the conclusion. To this end, give us thy light and grace, O merciful Savior, through the intercession of Mary and of our holy angels. We must carefully distinguish the joy and peace of the heart or mind from the joy and peace that come from outward things and from our natural inclinations. It is true that temporal crosses and trials are painful and disagreeable to man, for they torment, annoy, and disturb him. There is no doubt that the pains of illness hurt, and so does the loss of temporal goods, and poverty, and want, and shame, and disgrace, and the death of our dear friends. Therefore, those things are called trials and crosses. Their nature is to annoy, trouble, and hurt. But what do they annoy? What do they trouble and cause pain to in man? The sensitiveness of the body, The outward senses, the natural inclinations that are always trying to shun what is painful and disagreeable to them, they indeed are tormented, but that is not always the case with the heart, the spirit, the reasoning soul. For instance, the servant of God who wishes to go to heaven takes the discipline in his hand and scourges himself bravely. He feels the pain, his shoulders shrink from it, he bites his lips and pants for breath and sighs. Nay, he is sometimes filled with fear and dread when the time comes for him to scourge himself. And yet, in spite of all that, the heart remains calm, peaceful, perfectly contented. He does it of his own free will, rejoices in it, and is filled with special consolation at the thought that he thereby renders to God a pleasing and meritorious service. Thus the heart can have peace and joy, while the body is withering in pain, the mouth sighing, the eyes weeping. And if that were not the case, how could so many martyrs have been able to laugh and make merry in the midst of their cruel torments? How could St. Paul have said with truth, I am filled with comfort, I exceedingly abound with joy in all our tribulations. Now, what does it signify for the body with its painful appetite to suffer a little pain, as long as the heart is peaceful and contented? When an architect, says St. Augustine, is selecting the timber of a building, what does he take first into consideration? He sees a beam of wood that is somewhat worm-eaten and rotten. Does he put it aside as useless? No, he pays little attention to outward appearances. He turns the beam over and over and sees whether the inside is still sound. If it is, then the outward rottenness makes no matter. The beam is fit for use. In the same way, it should make little matter to us if the outward man, that is, the senses and their enjoyment, is tormented and afflicted. As long as the heart, which is the proper dwelling place of peace, is sound and contented, for then we can say with the Apostle, I am filled with comfort. And this inward peace and joy of heart, even in the midst of trials and crosses, is the work of a good conscience, as St. John Chrysostom says. There is nothing so powerful in consoling the mind as a pure conscience, although we may be surrounded by hundreds of temptations. And elsewhere he says, the poor man who has great difficulty in getting a piece of bread to still the pangs of hunger, if he is at peace with God by a good conscience, he is in truth more contented and happy at heart than the rich man who, in the midst of abundance, has a bad conscience. Nor can it be otherwise, for the promise made by our Lord when inviting the afflicted to come to him must be fulfilled. Come to me, all you that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. And how wilt thou refresh them, O Lord? Take up my yoke upon you, he says, that is, keep my law inviolably. A wonderful manner of giving refreshment and comfort, to bind new burdens on those who have already enough to bear. If thou hast said, come to me and I will take from off your shoulders the burden of crosses and trials that you have to bear, that would be the right way to refresh and comfort. But now thou sayest, take up my yoke upon you. Yes, do that, and you shall find rest to your souls. Mind, he does not say, to your bodies, but to your souls, meaning thereby, the bearing of my yoke, that is, the constant observance of my commandments, will make your souls peaceful and happy, although your bodies and their inclinations are borne down and oppressed with the heavy burden of calamity and misfortune. The reason of this is clear. For he who bears the yoke of Christ with a conscience free from sin possesses the great God as his own property, that is, a good in which all other goods are included. Hence, nothing that is necessary to his peace of mind and contentment can be wanting to such a soul. A man may be in bitter poverty, the body may have to suffer hunger and thirst, but the soul remains fully satisfied with God, who is its food and drink. The body, through want of clothing or fuel, suffers cold, but the soul remains with God in peace and contentment, well provided with everything, for his grace serves it as the most precious clothing. The poor man has no money to give away, but his soul is rich enough in the possessions of the supreme good that no one can take from him. In the eyes of the world, he may be mean and contemptible, but his soul, with its good conscience, is in high honor and esteem with God and the angels. His body may be weak and sickly, but his soul is always healthy and strong. His eyes shed tears through suffering, but his soul is peaceful in the possession of God, and he can think and say with the poor Saint Francis, "My God and my all." A pious hermit being asked how he could be so happy and cheerful in the midst of such extreme poverty and want of the necessaries of life, in such solitude where he had not a single companion to console him, and in the practice of such austerities and penances, answered, "Why do you wonder at that? I am in want of nothing. I have a treasure that surpasses all the riches of earth, in which I can find all I am in need of. If everything else is wanting to me, no one can take Christ from me. Him I keep in my conscience as my friend and property." Have I not reason, then, to be contented and cheerful? That is what our Lord himself says. "Take up my yoke upon you, if you labor under heavenly burden, and you shall find rest to your souls." Now I know what the prophet David means in those words. "Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord." Why? Glory and wealth shall be in his house. But how can that be, if he is a poor man who has hardly enough to eat, if he is abandoned and rejected by all men, persecuted, oppressed, and overwhelmed with all kinds of miseries? No matter, he is blessed if he fears the Lord, and glory and wealth shall be in his house. What is that house? Perhaps he has not even a room in a house. And what sort of glory and wealth will it be? His house, answers St. Augustine, is his heart, his glory and wealth, the indwelling divinity. And in that house he is richer, more glorious, and happier than great lords in their palaces, if they have not God in their hearts. The poor, sick, desolate, afflicted servants of God appear to the world to lead unhappy lives, but, continues St. Augustine, you do not consider the matter in the right light. You see only the outside and are not aware of what passes in the heart and soul. Ask not the eyes of the body, but the eyes of faith. They will show you the truth and teach you that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and that the souls of the just are in the hand of God, and the torment of death shall not touch them. But how are we to understand that? Are not all men in the hand of God? Does not Job say expressly, "In whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the spirit of all flesh of men"? True, but the souls of the just are in the hand of God in quite a special manner, for they are so comforted and protected by his grace that they cannot be touched by pain or torment, even when the body is suffering. In the sight of the unwise, they seem to die, but they are in peace. The peace and quiet of a good conscience. Imagine, my dear brethren, that a furious ox, rushing madly through the marketplace, seizes hold of a man by the cloak. The latter lets go the cloak at once, and the ox tears it to pieces and tosses it on his horns. Meanwhile, the man escapes. Those who are looking on at the affair from the windows think it is the man who is being gored and cry out, "Oh, the poor fellow, he is torn in pieces." And yet the man is safe at home, rejoicing at his lucky escape. "It is lucky for me," he thinks, "that I got off so well with the loss of nothing but my cloak." So it is with the souls of the just in the eyes of the world. When they have sorrow, suffering, and trial to bear, they who look on from a distance, that is, who take only outward appearances into consideration, think, "Oh, what that poor man has to suffer! What an unfortunate fellow he is! It is a wonder that he is still alive." Thus, in the eyes of the foolish world, which does not consult the light of faith, it seems as if he must die of grief. But meanwhile, he is quite peaceful and contented. It is only his body and its senses, his mantle, that are torn to pieces and tortured. His heart and soul are full of calm and peace. "It is no great matter," he thinks, "if my flesh is tortured for a time, as long as I am at peace with God in my conscience." Nay, he rejoices at his sufferings and says with David, "Thou hast cut my sackcloth and hast compassed me with gladness." If we see such a sorrowful, afflicted man, we should certainly think that his heart and mind are disturbed and filled with anguish. But he is like the sky above, which is always clear and calm, no matter what clouds or storms may be in the atmosphere. In a thunderstorm, the clouds gather together. It thunders and lightens as if the heavens were falling down. "Ah," people exclaim, "how disturbed the heavens are today!" And yet they are calm and still. It is only the passing clouds that hide the sky and belch forth the thunderstorm. If we could look beyond them to the sky itself, we should see that it is serene and clear as ever. So too it is with the soul of the just man, which the Scripture often compares to the heavens. "Hear, O ye heavens, the things I speak," cries out the prophet. "What heavens?" asks St. Gregory. "They have no ears." "He means," answers the saint, "not the lifeless, but the reasoning heavens." There is no doubt that the soul of the just man is a heaven, in which are the throne and dwelling place of God. In the time of trial, the just seem to be surrounded with a dark, gloomy cloud of sorrow. They sigh when they feel the weight of the cross. They shed tears, and they are often heard moaning and lamenting. Alas, we should think, that man is completely disturbed. But let no one be astonished at the tears and sighs. They are only the thunder clouds passing by. The tears and lamentations break forth from natural sensitiveness. But meanwhile, the heavens, the reasoning soul, are calm and quiet with God in the safety and repose of a good conscience. Nay, says St. Augustine, the tears and sighs of a good conscience that are poured forth in time of trouble are generally much sweeter and more comforting than the joys and pleasures of those who assist at a comedy. With reason does St. Paul say of himself and all friends of God who are in suffering, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. They seem to be sorrowful and afflicted, but in reality they are rejoicing at heart and at peace with their own consciences. We have a striking example of this in the three youths in the fiery furnace. The flames, as the Holy Scripture says, ascended to the height of 49 cubits, and darting out of the furnace, killed the servants of the king who were standing by. The spectators thought, and who could have thought otherwise, that the youths were already burnt to ashes. But on the contrary, they walked about amidst the flames as if they were in a flower garden, singing the praises of God, and not a hair of their heads was injured. "What a wonderful miracle!" exclaimed Saint Zeno. "Within there was an agreeable shade, without the burning fire. Within were hymns of praise, without lamentations." And whence did this joy, this feeling of serenity in the midst of the flames, come? And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. There was one with the three youths in the furnace whose appearance was as if he were the Son of God. He changed the fire into a cooling dew. Again, Moses had been for a long time at Mount Sinai. The Israelites in the camp saw the mountain covered with smoke, surrounded with flames, and vomiting forth lightnings and thunders. They thought, and who could be surprised at them, that their leader must be either stifled in the smoke, or struck by the lightning, or burned by the flames. And the people, seeing that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, said, "The man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has befallen him." Meanwhile, Moses sat in the midst of the flashing lightnings as joyful as if he were in paradise, and was happy in being able to speak with God. Jonas was thrown into the sea, and in the sight of his companions was swallowed by a huge fish. "Ah," said they, "there cannot be the least hope for him now. The fish has devoured him." And yet Jonas was quite strong and healthy in the belly of the whale, and after he had repented of his disobedience, was filled with hope and confidence in God by prayer. All these are figures of the soul which has a good conscience and has to bear all kinds of trials and contradictions. In the eyes of men, who are wont to look only at what appears outwardly, they seem on the point of dying of sorrow and anguish. In the sight of the unwise, they seem to die. But inwardly, in their hearts, they are quite pleased with their God. But they are in peace. Which of us, my dear brethren, seeing Job covered with ulcers on the dunghill, hearing him wailing out, "Have pity on me! Have pity on me!" Hearing him curse the night in which he was conceived, the day in which he was born, would not have thought that the weight of his grief had made him quite desperate? And yet he was the most patient man on earth, the most resigned to the will of God. His lamentations and maledictions were not the voice of the inward reason, but of his natural sensitiveness, which felt the torture of his afflictions. Inwardly he tasted how sweet the Lord is, and ceased not to praise him with his usual hymn, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," who, seeing the Apostle St. Paul lying in chains, beaten with rods in public, cowering under the shower of stones that the people of the towns rained down on him, suffering shipwreck, in danger from murderers, from false brethren who proved traitors to him, from hunger and thirst, from cold and nakedness, in many tribulations and misfortunes that he describes at length, who would not think him the most miserable man on earth and have a heartfelt pity for him? But what does he himself say about it? We have already heard his words. "I am filled with comfort," he exclaims exultingly. "I exceedingly abound with joy in all our tribulations. While the world imagines that I must sink under such a sea of calamities, I am enjoying a delightful paradise. Our glory is this, the testimony of our conscience. That alone makes every cross bearable and sweetens every affliction." Who sank Wenceslaus, king of Bohemia, after the loss of his son and the defeat of his army, taken prisoner and thrown into a dungeon, would not think that such a great monarch, thus hurled into the depths of misery from the very pinnacle of fortune, would die of despair and grief. But hear what he himself said to one of his attendants, who with tearful eyes was commiserating his master's unhappy lot. Cease weeping, and if you are wise, learn a new kind of happiness. In the midst of all my trials, my mind is always filled with joy and consolation. For when a man has once given his heart to God, although he is laden with chains and has to suffer hunger and privations, yet his repose, peace, and happiness cannot be disturbed. What would have been your thoughts, my dear brethren, had we been present and seen the holy martyrs of Christ laughing, exulting, and mocking their persecutors in the midst of their torments, and urging them, as it were, to still greater cruelties? If we had seen a St. Lawrence roasting on the gridiron, and heard him saying to the tyrant, "I am now roasted on this side, turn me over and eat." If we had seen a St. Eulalia, a maiden 13 years old, with her whole body torn to pieces and covered with blood, and heard her asking the tyrant to put salt into her wounds to increase her pain and to make her flesh more palatable for his cruel taste. If we had seen a St. Theodore, torn by iron hook, so that his ribs were laid bare, and heard him in the midst of his torments, intoning a hymn of praise to God and crying out with the prophet David, "I will bless the Lord at all times, his praise shall be always in my mouth." And when thus mangled he was thrown into a furnace, he still continued his hymn of praise, nor did he cease until he was outwardly consumed by the fire and inwardly by divine love. If we had seen those truly Christian brothers, Marcus and Marcellianus, nailed to a post and heard them laughing at the judge who was urging them to apostatize and saying to him, "Never did a banquet taste so sweet to us as what we now suffer for the love of Jesus Christ." If we had seen that brave Japanese of our society, Leonard Chimura, who, when he heard that he was one of those Christians who were condemned to die by slow fire, leaped with joy, tenderly embracing his fellow prisoners, congratulated them on their happiness, and sang the Canticle of Simeon by way of thanksgiving for such a great grace. "Now thou dost dismiss thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word, in peace." Nay, his interior joy was so great that when he tried to sing other hymns of praise to God with his companions, he could not restrain his tears, and was obliged to interrupt his prayers in order to allow his joy to have free course. When he was led to the stake and saw the fire prepared for him, he laughed at it as if it were too weak. And when the cords that bound him were consumed by the heat, he bent down reverently to the burning coals, and taking them in his hand, heaped them on his head to show that he looked on them and rejoiced in them as a sign of his glorious and eternal victory. Thus, just souls who are tried by suffering seem as sorrowful, but at heart they are always rejoicing, as chastised and not killed. Although they suffer in their bodies, yet in the midst of their pains they experience the sweetest consolation. Yes, you say, but they were holy and perfect people. We poor, weak mortals experience quite the contrary. We cannot bear the weight of the cross with such satisfaction. Huh? If we could only ask all those who have a good conscience and mean well with God how they feel at heart in tribulations, they would be able to speak to us of similar consolations. And if they prefer to say nothing, Salvianus answers in their stead, "Although to the ignorant they seem to be unhappy, yet they cannot be otherwise than happy. If they only remember that they possess God, and with him all that they can desire." I do not mean, my dear brethren, The peace of heart, even in those who have a good conscience, cannot be attacked or disturbed by any trial. No, such an imperturbable peace belongs only to the elect in heaven. It is not unusual for a just soul to be sometimes suddenly laden with such a heavy cross that at first it is filled with anguish and disturbed in mind. But that disturbance does not last long. All it need do is to recollect itself and offer up a short prayer to God, beg for patience, or hearken to some inspiration of the Holy Ghost, to make a short reflection such as the following: "This cross comes to me from the hand of God, who is my friend and Father, who loves me and whom I love." This one thought is enough, in spite of the agitation and disturbance suffered by the natural inclinations, to bring back complete calm, peace, and comfort to the heart, the spirit, and the reasoning soul, from which the words, "Lord, thy will be done," banish all disquiet. On the other hand, one whose conscience is not in good order is so distracted by the least suffering that he cannot be consoled, unless the suffering is taken away from him. The slightest word of contradiction, a cross look, excites him. Some business that does not go according to his idea, some ebullition of passion that he cannot master, nay, the mere dread of misfortune, loss, or death, a dread which will never perhaps be realized, is enough to drive him out of his mind almost, prevents him from sleeping at night, and deprives him of all peace of heart. Do what you will to console him, all your efforts are to no purpose. He has no relish for spiritual and supernatural things. Thus, every mental disquiet and trouble is for the just like a summer shower that passes in a few moments and leaves the sky as clear as it was before. But for the wicked, it is like a lasting thunderstorm that never clears off, as long as the trouble lasts. What is the cause of this difference? The latter shut out from their consciences God, who alone can give peace of heart and joy of soul. But the former find the true consoler in their good consciences, and with him peace and joy of heart. Therefore, it remains true, my dear brethren, that the peace of a good conscience is the true joy of the heart, even in the midst of the trials of this life. The words of the Holy Ghost must be true. Whatsoever shall befall the just man, it shall not make him sad. Poor, afflicted, sorrowing Christians who have many heavy crosses to bear, hear our Lord calling out to you, "Come to me, all ye, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you. Serve me with your whole hearts, and you shall find rest to your souls. But perhaps you have not a pure conscience. Alas, in that case you are miserable, wretched, unhappy indeed. Miserable inwardly and outwardly. Outwardly, because you are weighed down by the heavy load of the cross, inwardly from the gnawing worm of conscience, which torments and annoys you, so that you have no consolation or comfort to hope for. Ah, come, come back to your God. Even because you are so afflicted and miserable, throw yourselves humbly at the feet of the angry God. Repent, confess your sins, purify your consciences, amend your sinful and slothful lives, and begin to love God with your whole hearts. And I promise you, in the name of the God of truth, that you shall find rest. Your burden will be lightened, your cross sweetened, and you will find rest, peace, and joy for your souls. But you, just souls, who have a good conscience, you are in need of no other consolation than that which you receive from the testimony of your conscience that you are friends and dear children of God. continue to rejoice therein with all your heart. But be careful to avoid those dangers and occasions in which you might lose that desirable peace. Blessed is a man that feareth the Lord. Blessed is he that loveth the Lord. Blessed here on earth, blessed hereafter in the eternal kingdom of heaven. Amen.